Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
We praise the Lord together with joy, and it's easy to praise Him with a high volume this morning because He's given us such a wonderful worship service. And what has already happened in this service, the baptism and the missions update and the opportunity to praise Jesus. For 2 weeks here, we're going to jump out of the book of Isaiah, and for 2 weeks here, we have a family services where we give the Crosswalk workers and everybody who served so faithfully in that ministry a chance to reset and get ready for the new school year. And so for these 2 weeks, I'm going to give two sermons. Today is going to be how to get started and keep going in the church, and next week, Lord willing, will be how to get started and keep going in the Word and prayer. And this morning, our subject is the church, and there's no better subject for us this morning. What is it that makes the church the church? When Arthur and Rebecca were up here sharing about their ministry in the Horn of Africa, this is what I know, and I know this for sure. A lot of you can't spell or pronounce the names of the countries they're going to, and you're never going to meet the people on this earth that they're ministering to. And yet almost all of you are eagerly giving your money so that they can go and carry out that ministry. What is it that makes us sacrificially give for the good of people that we've never even met and we can't even speak their language? Or when our friend Ron was baptized, my guess is, auditorium this size, most of you don't know him personally and you couldn't call him your personal friend. But when he gave his testimony, I know this, your heart just swelled up with happiness, joy, gratitude, belonging, thanksgiving, because it was almost as if he's your brother and he's your family because he is in Jesus Christ. What is it that makes the church the church? And how can we get started and keep going in the church? We want to ask and answer that question this morning from Ephesians 2 and 3 and 4. We're going to start reading in Ephesians 2, and man, this text starts low. It starts in the darkness, but you'll see this text ends high, and it ends in the brilliant light of God's love. This text starts with bad news that actually couldn't even be worse, but it ends with the best news that actually even couldn't be better. I don't know if you have a favorite song. I don't know if you have a favorite picture, whether it's a photograph or a painting. They say that in your favorite song, one of the reasons you love it is because every note and every lyric is exactly where it ought to be in that song. They say that for your favorite picture, one of the reasons you love it is every expression, every light, every color is exactly where it ought to be in that picture, in that portrait. This is the way I feel about Ephesians 2. The darkness and the low-lying areas, the height and the light that it brings us to. It's one of the perfect pictures in God's Word. We prepare to read Ephesians 2. Let's pray. Spirit of God, within these walls, let holy peace and love and concord dwell. Here, give the troubled conscience ease, the wounded spirit heal, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the humbled mind bestow, and shine upon us from on high to make thy graces grow within us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In our sermon this morning about how to get started and keep going in church, there are just two points to the outline. I wanted to keep it pretty simple, although there's a bonus secret outline for Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and if you listen closely, you might find it. But the simple two-point outline for our sermon, the first point is get the gospel in your heart. That's how you get started and keep going in the church. According to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, is get the gospel in your heart. That is, believe the gospel and then keep believing the gospel in such a way that you have an obedient heart and a humble heart and a teachable heart. Get the gospel in your heart. We see that here in Ephesians 2. And when it comes to the gospel, and the reason that I said that Ephesians 2 is the kind of song where every note is in the exact right place, or the kind of picture where every expression and every tinge of the light is exactly right, is because the way this text moves is it begins with our fallen condition, namely our deadness. And so then when it gets to those great two words at the beginning of verse 4, but God, because of his love, did this, it's the only way that it could have been done. Because how can a dead person rescue himself or herself? How can you jump out of a hole that has no bottom? In light of what it says about our nature, the diabolical opposition against us, and our own fleshly nature, how could we ever save ourselves? But God, because of his mercy, his grace, and his love, he saved us. This is the way it has to be. And so for a quick run through Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, first you see our fallen condition. That's in verses 1 and 2 and 3, our fallen condition, our corruption. He starts with the devil when he says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. We live in the middle of a spiritual war. And we don't consider that nearly enough. There's a real devil. He's the enemy of our souls. Satan is described in Scripture as the prince of this world, John 12. He's described with this all-encompassing title, the God of this age, in 2 Corinthians 4. He's called here the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is currently at work in disobedience. The unbeliever who's resisting the gospel is dominated by the devil who's pushing him or her against the gospel, dominated by the devil without. But as soon as he mentions the devil without, he mentions the flesh within. Verse 3, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, we carried out our desires. It was our body, it was our mind, it was our nature that was doing what it wanted to do. The devil without, but the flesh within. We live in the flesh, we carry out our own desires. Overheard the little girl questioned by her mother. Mom said, little one, why did you let the devil make you steal your brother's candy and shove him down to the ground? And the little girl said, well, mommy, the devil made me shove him down to the ground, but I'm pretty sure stealing the candy was my idea. The devil without, the flesh within. So to ask the question from Ephesians 2, what is our problem with our sin? and to answer it with another question. Do we sin because the devil influences us and demonic forces influence us? The answer to that is yes. Do we sin because in Adam we inherited a sin nature? The answer to that question is yes. And do we sin because in our flesh we want to sin and our mind makes up ways to sin and our appetites just get a full motor running after sin? The answer to that question is yes. That is our fallen condition. And in light of our fallen condition, verse 4 brings us to the only next step that we could take, which is our Father's compassion. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. But God, in view of our fallen condition, the but God shows this. God's love for us must arise, not from our loveliness, but from God's own nature. Church, as long as I've been doing this, and even more in the last couple of decades, I am so convinced that that is a point that should not ever be downplayed, but that should be obtrusively announced. That point, which is that in light of who we are in our sin, God's love must arise, not from our loveliness, but God's love must arise from God's own uninfluenced, infinite nature. His love is not drawn out by our lovability, but by the fact that God is love. And I think people, I know people because I talk to them and weep with them and pray with them. They have so many struggles about their identity and what am I worth and what's my purpose in life and all the rest. And those questions will never, ever, ever be answered by looking inward, only by looking upward. God is love. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Watch this, church. Christ Jesus came into the church to save sinners. And there is no adjective between that word save and that word sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And listen, church, there's no descriptive limitation between that word save and sinners. In other words, Christ did not come into the world to save lovable sinners, to save worthy sinners, to save sinners that, you know, they sinned on the ABCs, but they didn't get rid of the really nasty XYZs. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners because God is love and God is rich in mercy and God has great love, and he has loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and by grace, he has sent Jesus to save us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he saves them because of his love, and he saves them through his power. That's what happened on that cross, to rescue dead sinners, to save sinners. God the Father treated his sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We already sang it in this worship service. He treated his sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the death of a sinner because the wages of our sin was death, but the free gift of God to us is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see it in the three whiffs in verses 5 and 6. Made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Christ. Those three whiffs. This is theology, this is historic fact, this is theology, and this is doxology and celebration. Those three whiffs, do they narrate three things that happened to Jesus the Nazarene? And the answer is yes. But do those three facts also narrate something that happened to you if you are saved, and to me if I'm saved? And the answer is yes. That's what our union with Christ wins for us. And so we see from our Father's compassion, then we look at the way that we're saved in verses 8 and 9, and the only way that it could be is by free conversion, by grace through faith. It's free. It's a gift. That's what verses 8 and 9 say. Faith is a gift, and salvation is received as a gift, because faith doesn't mean doing something. Faith means receiving something. That's why it's by faith, not by works. That's why it's by grace, not by the works of the law. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor toward the utterly undeserving. Grace and mercy is unmerited blessing, unearned favor toward the utterly undeserving. Back to the little girl who has a problem stealing candy and shoving people. If her brother responded to her by getting himself up off the ground where she had shoved him and going to his little dresser and opening a drawer where there were 8 more pieces of candy that she didn't even know about, and getting them and taking them to her and saying, "I forgive you. I love you. I want you to have this candy." This is unearned blessing. This is unearned grace and mercy and favor. And that's what our salvation is for us. And so from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ with a living faith, that faith itself is a gift from God, then you get to the fourth and final point in verse 10, which is our future conduct, that being good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. To get started in the church, you have to get the gospel in your heart. And to keep going in the church, these are the kinds of good works that you do. Salvation's not of works, it's of grace. He just said that 2-3 times in this little paragraph. Salvation's not of works, it's of grace. Faith means receiving something, not doing something. So then the question in verse 10 is, well, if it just means receiving something, then we don't do anything? And the answer is yes, we don't really do anything to get saved except believe, which isn't really a work, it's a receiving. But it's not the case that once we're saved, we don't ever do anything. We do good works, but the works come after we're converted. The works come after we're brought to life. For how could a dead man do meritorious works to save himself? The good works required for salvation were all done by Jesus. This is another thing we don't think about nearly enough. One of the most important moments in human history was when that bug-eating John the Baptist was down in that river. And he baptized Jesus, and heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was God saying, "This man is going to do all the work for all of you." That's what it means, that he did everything required for our salvation. There are no works that we do to get saved. Oh, but once we are saved by such grace, by such mercy, by such love, do you think it motivates us a little bit? Do you think it changes us just a little bit? Salvation, God's love, God's mercy is unconditional. Sometimes we get confused by that word unconditional. God's mercy and grace and love are unconditional. Not because nothing needs to happen for God to give us his love and his mercy and his grace, that is, conditions. God's mercy and grace and love are unconditional, not because nothing needs to happen by us, but because they're unconditional because our triune God has taken upon himself the commitment to fulfill all that must be done. This is the glory of salvation. And so to get started in the church, you've got to get the gospel in your heart and keep believing it and receive it and then gratefully live out the consequences of it, not in a meritorious way, but in a mercy has changed me kind of way. That's the first point of our outline, is that you've got to get the gospel in your heart to get started in the church. Second point, to keep going in the church, this is what you need. Get the gospel in your relationships. Get the gospel in your relationships. Getting started and keeping going in the church. I've talked to plenty of people that started in the church and then they decided to leave the church. And this is a guess, but it ain't that wrong. It's not exact, but it ain't wildly wrong. If I've talked to 100 people who have left this church, maybe 3 of them, it was because of doctrine, theology, my teaching. And maybe 97 of them, it was because their relationships with other people got sideways. How do you get started and keep going in the church? Well, you got to get the gospel in your heart, but then you've got to get the gospel in your relationships. Let's pick it up in Ephesians 3. We can skip down to verse 14. Our brother Arthur highlighted one of these verses in what he shared with us today. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He says, to him be the glory in the church. How would Jesus be glorified in the church? Look, verse 1 of chapter 4. This is how Jesus is glorified in this church. When I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Look at this. Bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I love his emphasis that we bear with one another in humility and patience. And the reason we have to do that is because you saw how we love that last paragraph in Ephesians 3, because it's like sheer, unbridled, inexpressible enthusiasm for the dimensions of God's love. He's saying, I can't say it. He's measuring it by calling it immeasurable. But he says that you can know it, and he says that you can know it better than you currently do. And the way that you can know it better than you currently do is in verse 18. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints. That's how we experience the love of God together. This is why you talk with me, you talk with one of our elders, one of the things they're going to ask you is, are you in an ABF, an adult Bible fellowship? Are you really committed to those relationships in your ABF? And that we don't apologize for consistently asking that question, and this is why. It's because we want you to experience the love of God, which is beyond expression and beyond measure. And the Holy Spirit of God himself has said that the way to experience that is together with other believers. The love of Christ is beyond your capacity to take in on your own. You need to be together with others to take it in. It takes the whole people of God to understand and experience the whole love of God. Church, it takes the whole people of God to understand and experience the whole love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you've got to get the gospel with a living faith, but you've got to get the gospel in your relationships with grace, with mercy, with forgiveness, so that you can experience God's love together. Get the gospel in your relationships. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful chapter or two about relationships and friendships in his booklet, The Four Loves. And he says there that friendship arises out of and beyond mere companionship. Because two companions all of a sudden discover that they have some great passion. They have some great interest. They have some great longing that they share. And that's what makes companions into fast friends. And he says somewhere in that little chapter that, this is true, he says somewhere in that little chapter, there's nothing more pathetic than people who simply sit around wanting friends. You ever think about that? Lewis says there's nothing more pathetic than people who sit around simply wanting friends because they will never make any. The condition of true friendship is that you love something. You're compelled by beauty. You're compelled by joy. You're compelled by interest. You're compelled by curiosity. You're compelled by momentum. And that it, then swinging in with companions alongside that, that's what fuels the relationship. I think he's onto something. Because I know that in every epistle, particularly the epistle of the Ephesians, he is saying, your best friends who do the most to wound you and who you do the most to forgive should be the people in the church. And the reason that we're collected together, the reason you gladly empty out money to send Arthur and Rebecca someplace that you don't know is because your interest in Jesus Christ has made you fast friends with one another. That's the issue here. That's the issue here. It's our shared interest in the gospel. It's our shared momentum walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called. This is what binds us together, unites us together in a friendship that is so much deeper than just worldly getting along with each other. And then to complete the thought, and I'll basically just read it, I promise you, the sermon's not going to go over today with all the kids in the room. We'll complete it down to verse 16. He says, verse 7, grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led hosts of captives, that he gave gifts to men. He ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who has descended is the one who has also ascended far above all things. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by what every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know what Ephesians 4:12 says. The person doing the work of the ministry is not the ordained minister. The persons accountable for doing the work of the ministry are all the persons in the church. The only thing the ordained minister does is he equips all of the members of the church to do all of the work of the ministry. So church isn't a place you come to have work done on you, though that happens. A lot of you need a lot of work. But church is a place that you come to give, to receive, to be served, and also to serve, to participate, to celebrate. That's how it works. And in verse 15, he says, every member speaks the truth in love to every other member. The purpose of the teaching and preaching is so that through growing on what has been taught and preached to you, you can now speak the truth in love to one another. That's the whole game, set, match. So we are disciple-making disciples who are discipling one another under the love of Jesus Christ. We're all servants. We're all contributors. Every single one of you can speak the truth in love to somebody else. You can ask a meaningful question to somebody else. When we sing one more song and this service ends, you can, before you leave this room, ask somebody if you can pray for them. Share with somebody. You know, the verse that hit me the most of all the verses that Spencer went through was this one. Which one did you hit you the most? You can speak the truth in love to each other. You do that tonight in our pig roast. Do that in your ABFs week after week after week, and that's the way the church grows. The way to get started in the church is to be overwhelmed by God's love in the gospel and to receive it by grace through faith. And the way to keep going in the church is to be so filled with God's mercy and love that emanates and radiates in your relationships with one another. Let's pray. Spirit of God, as we have read your holy, inspired word, would you now write it on the tablets of our hearts that we might be transformed by your grace and for your glory? Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.